Before we get into Revelation, you know, it's probably dawned on you. I came across this verse that I meant to share last week. All that we have studied, what you seem to see is this picture of a humanity that refuses to repent. To repent in spite of the obvious. Right? They know it's God. They know it's only going one way. They know that they should repent, and yet they won't. And this verse in Proverbs 27, verse 22, just summed it up for me. And it says this: though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. And that kind of sums it up for me, that as the people who are left on the earth going through these judgments, despite God's pouring out of his mercy, are just saying no. And their foolishness will not be ground out of them. It's a strange, strange thing. So to come on to this morning, we're in Revelation chapter 10. And you will recall that this is a sort of parenthetic statement. It's as if this whole chapter, well, not just this whole chapter, actually, but from chapter 10, verse 1, right through to chapter 11, verse 14, is kind of in brackets. So we've got to the sixth trumpet, and you'll recall the pattern. And I don't want to repeat a lot, but there is a pattern. There were seven seals, broken down basically into four and three, but the three is then broken down into two and one. And in between the sixth and seventh trumpet was this station break, this parenthetic statement, a statement in brackets. And then you have the same thing with the trumpets. You have six of the trumpets, and the trumpets can be broken down into the first four, and then it talks about the last three as the three woes. And then there's this parenthetic statement between the sixth and the seventh woe. And when we get to the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, this final thing that we're going to come to in the coming weeks, you have the same pattern repeated again. So you have three of these parenthetic statements, one between the seals, between the sixth and seventh seal. The longest one is what we're going to start dealing with today, between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And then there's another one, a very short one, between the sixth and seventh bowl. So that kind of sets the stage. So the sixth trumpet has been blown. The seventh trumpet has not yet been blown. And so what we're about to read is kind of under the government of the sixth trumpet. We're still in the stage of the sixth trumpet, yet there is this statement made in chapter 10, and then there is an explanation of the two witnesses in chapter 11, which we'll deal with next week. So let's read chapter 10, a short chapter, but somewhat mysterious and somewhat baffling and quite deep. So forgive me in advance if I don't do as much with it as you might think, but it was a challenging chapter to work on. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them down. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. On some of your versions will say there should be time no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So, Father, we place ourselves before you and ask that you would teach us that, Lord, this mysterious passage, which I have to say many commentators completely mess up, I pray that we would not mess it up, and I pray that we would catch your heart, and that we would obtain for ourselves, as a result of studying this book, the blessing that you said would accompany studying this book. And we would ask, Lord, that you train our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I guess the first question, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, where John says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And we'll stop there for a moment. Many, many people say this angel must have been Jesus. And you can see why. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, you will find and we are going to dance around the scriptures a bit for the first part of this. Exodus chapter 40, and if we go to verse 34, you've got this linking of clouds and glory. Then the cloud... Sorry, you're still turning. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There is this link that it's Jesus that comes with clouds, and it's a demonstration of his glory, and it's also the way that we're told he will return at his second coming, that he will come on the clouds of heaven, and none of us are going to miss it. If you turn to Psalm 104, verse 3, what we have there is a description of God, and it says he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot and walks on the wings of the winds, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, there's this picture of God as the one who makes the clouds and then uses the clouds as his chariot, and it's part of his glory that he can do that. In Revelation 1, if we turn back to Revelation, I did say we were going to dance around a bit. What you have here is a promise of his coming. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. So you begin to get a picture of why people think this is true of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 24. And it's because of this apparent Matthew 24, we'll start at about verse 27. In fact, we'll start at verse 26, because it kind of makes an aside point here. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert. Do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You're not going to miss this. You don't have to go looking for it. He will, when he comes, and we're going to know. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. The point is that what's being described in Revelation and what we're reading here is kind of similar in that nobody's going to miss it. You know, it's going to be accompanied by signs in the heavens. And the glory of the Lord is not going to be possible to miss. And when it talks about, it says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The sign of the Son of Man is always the rainbow, in that that's the sign of his covenant. And we've read in Revelation already that there's a rainbow around the throne, a rainbow around his head. So people link the signs in Revelation with the signs of Jesus. And they also, if we go back to Revelation 10, it's always a bit disjointed for me when I'm fumbling to find my way through the Bible myself. What we just read, he will be clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was on his head and his face was like the sun. So the sign of the Son of Man is on this angel's head. And this is the view of those who say that this is Jesus. Psalm 89, verse 1 and 2. You get this picture of the covenantal God. Psalm 89 and verses 1 and 2. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, for my mouth, with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. What was established in the very heavens in order to declare the faithfulness of God? Well, the rainbow. After, and it goes on and confirms why in chapter 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen, and I have sworn to my servant David. If you come on down to verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. And then in verse 33, we have, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. So the whole thing of rainbows and also thunders. In Revelation 4, verse 3, we also have rainbow as the covenantal sign. In Revelation 1, verse 16, he's described as having a countenance like the sun. So what you have, let's turn to Revelation 1 and verse 15 and 16, and then I will move on from this point. Revelation 1, verse 15 and 16, where the Lord is actually, John is writing down what he saw. So the Lord is in view as John writes, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was shining like the sun, shining in its strength. So going back then to Revelation 10, this mighty angel, you can understand why lots of people said, well, this is obviously Jesus, because he has all these things that you would associate with Jesus. This angel is clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire, which is a similar description to feet like burnished brass, brass that's been fired. And yet, I'm not personally convinced. And there are a couple of reasons. The first is that when at the beginning of the book it says, I saw still another, or another mighty angel, the word another there is the word allos, not heteros. And the word allos means another of the same kind. So this is another angel of the same kind as the ones I've already seen. And none of those, and no scholar would describe any of those as Jesus. So this is not, in my view, Jesus, just by the use of the Greek word allos. But also, well, and if you, just to confirm that, if you turn to Revelation 5 and look at verse 2, it's one of several examples. Then I saw a strong angel, same word, mighty angel, strong angel, same word in Greek. So that was one of the other angels that John saw, and no scholar would say that angel was Jesus. So as soon as John says, and I saw another angel of the same kind, it's the same kind as that one we read about in chapter 5 and other places in Revelation. So this is another of the same kind, but there is more. In chapter 10 and verse 5, this angel raises his hand, which is a sign that he's swearing an oath. And he swears that oath to the one who lives forever and ever, which definitely is Jesus. So if you're going to make the angel Jesus, he has to be raising his hand and swearing an oath to himself, which doesn't add, does it? Do you see? Yeah. The one thing you can always depend upon is that the scripture will be very precise. And if it doesn't fit, you're wrong. That's one thing I've discovered, and one of the reasons that this study in Revelation has spent so much time dealing with why do we believe, let's say, the pre-trib view, is because actually, if you read the scripture, you can't come to another view. It, in my view. So, who is a contender for this? Well, there are lots of people say, it could be Gabriel, whose name is Strength of God. And yes, it could. I don't actually think it matters who it is, but it could be Gabriel. I think a better contender is Michael. And the reason I give for that is Michael's name is Who is Like God. So this angel who's presenting himself is very God-like, even though he's not God. And comes with many of the attributes that you would see if it was Jesus that was coming, even though we've just said it's not Jesus that's coming. So it's somebody who reflects Jesus. Now, please don't think I'm making a dogmatic point here, because I could be totally up a gum tree with this. So don't say, well, it's true because Ray said, because it's only true if you study it for yourself. But in Jude 9, what we have is Michael disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. As no other angel has that kind of elevation or stature or strength. In Daniel 10 and verse 13, he comes to assist the angel. He's called the chief prince, Michael. And whoever the angel is who's trying to get to Daniel, who gets hindered, this angel is powerful enough to deal with that. He's also, in Daniel 12 and verse 1, he is Israel's champion. He is the angel that looks after Israel, and the tribulation is about the welfare of Israel. So, and when we get to Revelation 12, the one who has a scrap with the dragon is Michael. So I think Michael's a contender, but I wouldn't be any more dogmatic than that. He might be Fred. Or Joe. I don't know. The truth is, the scripture is not clear. But it's worth playing with these ideas because you learn more about the angelic forces and how they're arranged. Whoever it is, it says he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, this is an absolute colossus of an angel who can come to earth and put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and raise his right hand and say, I swear an oath to him who lives forever and ever. This is utterly, utterly beyond anything we could even imagine. Giants like Goliath, small beer compared to this. All right. And you have to ask, well, what's he doing? Well, what he's doing is taking charge on behalf of God. This is a restoration of everything of the earth and the sea unto its creator God. Could you notice when it refers to, and I don't like jumping out of sequence, but you've kind of, I've got to with this to make sense of it. Verse 5, he raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea, the things that are in it. In other words, it's a messenger of God saying, this is now being restored to its rightful owner, the one who created it all. I always feel very sorry for Christians here who hold to a theistic evolutionist view. Because either this is, you see, if God didn't create all of this stuff, then this angel has actually no authority to claim it back, because it was never God's in the first place. But if he did create it all, then he is perfectly entitled to send the archangel Michael or someone like him to take back ownership of it. So the belief that God himself created is actually fundamental to the whole of Scripture, but particularly here. So he's taking back what's his, and he's declaring it, it says, as a lion roars. And I kind of tried to imagine that, you know. He cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And again, the picture of the lion roaring, and yet it also being the voice of God, because you tend to think, well, hang on, was it a roaring lion or was it a man's voice? And the lion roaring, I don't know if, have any of you been close to a lion when it roars? It shakes the inside of your viscera. It makes you, it goes, the sound goes so deep into you that you kind of vibrate right deep into the middle of your being. And I just, I picture that as just a, there's something to be said here, but it's to be said in a manner that, number one, nobody can miss. Number two, nobody can misunderstand. And number three, that will strike fear into those that hear it. And although it doesn't strike fear into me when a lion roars, when it's in a cage and I'm on the outside. But if the lion was on the outside, stood next to me and roaring, I would probably suffer from fear. And when you think of an encounter with God or anything that God has set up, that's how this book of Revelation started, wasn't it? John said, and I fell to the ground like one that was dead, because of the fear that was induced by the sudden knowledge that you were in the presence of God. So, turn with me quickly to Job and verse 4. Sorry, Job chapter 4, and it will be verses 9 and 10. Job chapter 4. And this is Eliphaz talking, one of Job's dubious comforters. But one of the things he describes as a sort of attribute of God in verse 9 is, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they're consumed. The roaring of a lion, the voice of a fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. So there's always this attachment, wherever you see roaring lions in the Bible, there's an attachment to the judgment of God, or in at least one instance, the way Satan will go about things when he's trying to impersonate God. When it says he goes to and fro in the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Isaiah 31 gives us a similar picture. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "For thus the Lord has spoken to me as a lion roars, and a young lion over its prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned before him. He will not be afraid of their voice. Do not be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill." Now, there is a... there's usually a link not just with God speaking, but also God judging and also God protecting Israel. And I just take a small aside there to say I would never want to be among those who dismiss Israel as if Israel's finished. Amen. It's not the subject of today's study, but Israel is not finished. There would be no point in this book if Israel was finished. So the voice of the lion roaring speaks of God in judgment. If we turn to Hosea chapter 5. And verse 14. God is talking about his behavior in judgment and saying, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue." So when God is speaking with the voice of a lion, or having things said with the voice of a lion in this instance, because it's an angel that's speaking, it's fearsome in that it is a sign that God is about to judge whoever he's roaring at. And sometimes he's roaring at his own, and sometimes he's roaring at those that come against Israel. But when he roars, look out. Chapter 11, verse 10 gives us a similar picture, still in Hosea. "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." So there is, again, this sense of God taking charge with the roar of a lion. And actually what it produces, even in those who follow him, is fear. It did with John, and it did here with the Jews. I'll just turn to Amos. There's a verse in Amos, verse 3, which could easily be a direct application of this scripture. And it starts in verse 8. So the prophet is prophesying and he says, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great multitudes in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their places. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your places shall be plundered, says the Lord." And this to me is talking about the time when Israel will be surrounded by adversaries. And at some point into all of that, the Lord is going to roar. And when he does, it seems that from this passage, it signals the point at which God says, no more delay. Right? That's an end to delay, and it's the beginning of the end of prophecy. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of everything that was written. And that is an awesome thing to think about. So back to Revelation 10. And let's read on. So at this point where he stands and speaks like a lion roaring and seven thunders utter their voices, what you have then is something completely counterintuitive. All right? The purpose of Revelation is normally to reveal stuff. What happens here is God says, don't reveal it. Don't write it down. I mean, whatever it was that those seven thunders uttered went to the grave with John, and nobody knows. And you would not believe the number of commentaries who tried to work out what the seven thunders said. You know, we have all the stuff that God wants us to know, and we spend lifetimes trying to find out the stuff he said was secret. It's an allied point, but I have a friend who persists in trying to date the rapture of the church, and he keeps putting it up on Facebook and then has to apologize the day after when it didn't happen. And you think, don't you get it? God said you won't know. Amen. And the fact that you think you've figured out means we know that you're wrong. But the purpose of Revelation is normally to reveal. And in Revelation 22 and verse 10, we read the complete antithesis of this, which is, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So this is abnormal, even by the standards of Revelation. This is abnormal. So why? Why? Oh, I'm not going to even try to work out what the thunder said, but why was it kept secret? Well, I think we'll come to that in a moment. And I think it's contained within the fact that John was told to eat this book and then prophesy. And I think it's contained within that because you have to say, well, what was in the little book? Which is another thing that's a bit of a mystery because it doesn't say. It was a real easy Bible study, this. So, but turn to Daniel chapter 12, and what you'll find, as I've said before, in the book of Revelation, most of the things you see are somewhere else in Scripture. And what you see in Revelation is a fulfillment of the rest of the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel sees something. And Daniel 12 is the one that starts with, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over your people. Which is one of the reasons I think Michael was a contender. But if we go to... we read on through, and it says, verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Well, we're in the time of the end. Now, whether Daniel's had the same revelation as the seven thunders is open to conjecture. I don't know. But clearly there is stuff that Jesus wants to keep to himself until the end for some reason. And I think we might have a window on the reasons why in a moment. So we've got this angel who takes charge of the earth and the sea and announces the will of God with a voice like thunder and with a voice like the roar of a lion and seven thunders say something that is now a secret. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 10, what we then have is the angel whom I saw standing on the sea, this is verse 5, and on the land, raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be, and some of your versions will say time no longer, This version says delay no longer. My opinion is that delay is the correct translation. In Greek, it could be either. But if it was time, it would then mean that time now ceases. And that can't be true, because what is to come takes at least 3.5 years. So it's not a question of time ceasing at this point. What it speaks of, as we'll see when we go through the coming chapters, is there is no more delay. Now, this speaks hugely of the grace of God up to this point, because clearly, in order to say that, and in order for it to be necessary to say that, God had been delaying. He had been merciful and gracious, and he'd been delaying the outpouring of his judgment. And even through the 7 trumpets, and, or rather 6 of the trumpets, so the 7 seals and 6 of the trumpets, right through all of that, he has been gracious and merciful. Despite the devastation that we see, the aim has been still to delay the finality of what is to come, because it is so final and so awesome and so destructive that God himself does not want to do it. Because in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 33, we read that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this is not giving God pleasure. And he swears this by Jesus. Now, again, you see, in Hebrews 6, verse 13, Jesus swears by himself, because there is no one greater to swear by. This angel does have someone greater to swear by, Jesus. So it can't be Jesus. I just thought I'd make that point. And there is to be no time delay. So what does that mean? No delay in what? Well, as we read on through, we pick that up. There should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the 7th angel. So this is not yet happened and is about to start. In the days of the sounding of the 7th angel, the mystery of God is going to be finished as he declared to his prophets. So this period that immediately follows the 6th trumpet, the sounding of the 7th trumpet, which unleashes the seven bowls of God's wrath, in itself is the completion of prophetic stuff, prophetic warnings, prophetic statements. It will, for example, be the final, it will lead into the final period where the head of Satan is crushed, as we read to expect in Genesis chapter 3, that God would crush the head of Satan at some point. Now, he hasn't done that yet. He's disempowered him largely, although he still has a lot of power in the earth. But in the millennium time, he will be bound for 1,000 years, and he will finally be cast into the lake of fire. But it begins, there's no more delay. That judgment begins with this final trumpet and the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath. Death will be vanquished. Now, in some respects, it is already for us, I hope, in that we don't necessarily fear death, because it's a gateway to greater things. So it's, death has lost its sting, but in heaven there will be no death. And this is where it starts. It starts with God cleaning up the mess, bringing his new heaven and new earth to being on the earth, and the future, which is eternal and glorious and righteous, with no pain and no sickness and no tears. All of that begins here. And there's some cleaning up to do, but the final, it progresses to eternal glory. The prophetic messages of the feasts, which some of which are still not fulfilled, for the Feast of Tabernacles is one example, the Feast of Trumpets is another. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of everything, whatever's left to fulfill, because the Feast of Trumpets should be fulfilled by the rapture of the church, which is before this, but the Tabernacles, the second coming of Jesus Christ, second advent, is one of the final outcomes of this period of time that starts with the 7 trumpets. So it's an awesome thing that everything that is in here, particularly in the Old Testament, that's been prophesied is about to enter this final period where it will be totally fulfilled and everybody will be able to say, the word of God is true. We serve a true and faithful God. And they won't say it just because they believe it. And you remember the scripture tells us that we're blessed because we believe it, though we have not yet seen it. This is the time when everyone will see it. They'll see it unfolding and be able to, you know, if you were this is an asinine analogy, but I hope it will help explain it. If you were an inspector with a clipboard and you were ticking things off, you'd be able to tick off all of the prophecies and say, yep, the word of God is true. I wouldn't want to be the one carrying the clipboard, I have to say. So the mystery of God is going to be fulfilled. And the word used here, the mystery of God will be finished, is the same word as is used in Revelation 15 and verse 1, which says, then I saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So the word is teleo, and it means completed or complete, executed, discharged, paid in full. It means all of those things. So this angel is telling us as he prepares for the blowing of the last trumpet that during this period of time, from the blowing of that trumpet, everything of God is going to be completed, executed, discharged, fully paid up. The whole bang shoot is going to be finished. So it's, in a sense, it's the answer to the question that is asked in Scripture, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood, as we read earlier in Revelation? This heart cry from the saints who've been martyred, the persecuted saints during the first centuries of the church. All of these, Psalm 37, where you're exhorted not to worry when the wicked seem to prosper and you don't, because at some point the wicked are going to find their place and justice will be done. All of this, in order for God to be a God of justice, has to have an answer. So that will be answered here, in that whatever's going to happen from the minute that seventh trumpet blows is going to answer that question. The righteous will no longer suffer and the wicked will be dealt with. See, Psalm 11, verse 6, and it's worth turning there, it seems to give you the opposite picture, which is often not our experience. Go to Psalm 11. Verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, many of us today don't see that. What we see is the wicked seem to do great in business. They seem to be incredibly prospered. And the more lying and thieving and deceiving they are, the more money they finish up with. So as we stand here today, Psalm 11, and you obviously understand, I don't mean this you to take this away with you, but Psalm 11, as we stand here today, could be deemed as a nonsense, because it's not what we see in the earth. We see the wicked getting richer and the poor and the honest getting poorer. So what this says is that question, why do the righteous suffer and why do the wicked prosper, is about to be answered. Job 21 verse 7 follows the same topic, but we don't need to turn there. So then we go on in Revelation 10 to something that seems really, really strange. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Now, I can't speak for you, but if I had to go up to this great colossus angel and say, can I have the book, please? It would worry me. But But at the same time, he probably said, please. But but it's an instruction from God. Go and take the book from him. And when he does, verse 9, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. I'm going to read to the end and then go back through. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. So what's it about? Go up to this angel and say, can I have the book, please? And then you're eating this book. And you kind of go, oh, that's really nice. That's just like honey. Ugh. Now that I've swallowed it, it's disgusting. What's that all about? Well, I think it's linked to why John was told not to announce what the seven thunders have said. I think. I could be wrong because it isn't clear. But you see, what strikes me when somebody swallows the word, yes, it's sweet because the Almighty God has spoken to you. In Jeremiah 31, what God promised was that he would take the word off the printed page and print it on the human heart. That he would make a covenant, notice, with the house of Israel. So we kind of get piggybacked into this. It's actually the covenant was not made with the church. It was made with Israel. That he would take his word off the printed page and print it on the human heart. And no longer would they say, seek the Lord, because you would all know the Lord. Why? Because his word lives in you. So this eating of the book, clearly the book, and I don't know what the book said, and I don't know why it was little, probably because he had to swallow it. I have not a clue, except to know that this book was God's book. It was, in some respect, it was God's word for a situation or a time or for prophetic history of that was going to ensue after John had finished writing the book of Revelation. So it was something of God. And when it goes into you, it's sweet because the Almighty God is speaking to me. And also, as these things unfold, the God that spoke to me is proven to be true. So there's something hugely sweet about that. But it becomes bitter and difficult when you realize the devastation that has to take place. What you have is millions, arguably billions of people who are saying no to the benefits of this and who would rather embrace judgment than embrace righteousness, who will not repent. So John is dealing with, and I think these seven thunders, I could be wrong, but to me, to explain this to John and then say, but don't write it, it mustn't get out, is because actually we wouldn't cope. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it's my heartfelt best guess, is that the devastation that we read about in Revelation is hard enough to cope with. And if it's even worse, we just wouldn't handle it. And we, all of us, have to deal with the fact that we have relatives and friends who are rejecting Jesus. And that is a difficult thing to cope with at the level that we understand it. Never mind whatever those thunders said. So you have the sweetness of the fact that this is God's word coming true and being spoken to us, which is sweet because the Almighty God can be bothered to speak to the likes of us. That's a sweet, sweet thing. But what it's told us so far in the book of Revelation is not pretty. So these seven thunders, in my view, were saying something that we would not know how to handle, which is why it was kept to himself. Now, the other thing that's, if we turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, what happened to John illustrates a previous revelation. And in the book of Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 9, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Now, this book almost certainly speaks of what's coming next in human history, and contains a lot of woe and a lot of lamentation. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." When the God who loves everyone on the planet, far more than you or I could even love our children, takes the trouble to speak and shows his intention, which is salvation and grace, that's sweet. When it's rejected, that's awful. And so you've got this bitter sweetness that comes with any revelation of God. And I'm sure many in this room have been in a position where people have, their lives have been going to hell on skids, and you say to them, "If you carry on, this will be the consequence." And they ignore you, and you watch them go through those consequences. And sometimes those consequences even bring about death. And it's sweet that you can give them the wisdom of God, and it's bitter that they don't listen to it, and that you have to watch the suffering that ensues. Because as soon as you've given them the word of God, they are left without excuse. They're doing what they're doing in spite of understanding the wisdom of God on the issue. Different level of disobedience altogether. And I've always found through my own Christian life that having the word of God and being able to say to people, "Look, this is what God would have you do. It's in his word here." And then watching them ignore that and reap the consequences, it's a very, very bittersweet thing. So these last four verses, first of all, they give you a powerful revelation and a powerful responsibility. And what was said to John was, you must preach. We turn back to Revelation 10. He actually says you must prophesy. So he's eaten the book, and we're now looking at the end of verse 11. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And we were out on the church walk yesterday, and I was talking to Mary about this because I thought to myself, so presumably there's a fulfillment of this prophecy, that he then went on to prophesy. Well, of course, the fact that we're reading the book, he's still prophesying to us. So there is a fulfillment there. But also, John didn't stay on Patmos. He was put there during the reign of Domitian. And I can't remember the name of the guy who succeeded Domitian, but whoever it was, one of the things he did was release people from the unjust penalty that Domitian had levied against many, many people. And one of those that was released was John. And as far as we know, he ended his days in Ephesus. Now there is a sort of, I've tried to track this down and I can't, but going back a few years, I was listening to a preacher on this who said, church history tells us that John in his last years was a crippled man. He couldn't walk, and he was carried on a stretcher from town to town, and he preached from his stretcher, and there were crowds around. Crowds would gather and listen to his preaching. So please don't take that as true. I heard it, but if you can track it down, and with me trying to track it down, I'll see if I can find it for a future week, but I just wasn't able to get hold of it. But that's just a, it could be a myth, it could be the truth. It could be something from church history, it may not be. What is true, however, is he didn't finish his days on Patmos. He did then return to Ephesus, and he almost certainly did prophesy further, which leads on to a whole other Bible study, which we won't do this morning, about what is to prophesy and what is prophecy in the sense of the canon of Scripture. Because once this book was finished, there were no more prophets in the sense of those who had authority to write Scripture. Otherwise, the canon of Scripture is still wide open, and some of these idiots that you hear preaching the Kansas City prophets should be called the Kansas City false prophets. People who still claim that they have the authority of the prophet, they don't. But we do still prophesy from this. This is the word of prophecy to us. So John would have carried on speaking the word of God, I have no doubt, up until his life ended in Ephesus. And it's interesting that the one who carried that mission to continue to prophesy was the only apostle that suffered a natural death. He died somewhere over 100 years old, and he died from natural causes. All the others were martyred. They did try to boil him in oil at one point, and he was miraculously delivered from that, so tradition tells us. So, the thing is, though, the exhortation of Scripture here for us, I think, I mean, it was given directly to John, but John kind of wrote it down, and it's now ours. And I think there is a responsibility here to talk about this stuff to people who are unsaved and to people who are saved who don't get it. And I am bothered by so many churches who refuse to embrace Revelation. They refuse to talk about it because it's too contentious. Too many people disagree about it. Of course they do. Because what it has is, it gives us the ability, and we'll see this more as we study the rest of the book, it gives us the ability to say, look, the Bible said to expect what we now expect. Cashless living. One world government, the likelihood or the administrative center from which Antichrist could arise is now possible. It wasn't then. It's from this book that all of that comes. And so it's an absolutely brilliant tool for evangelism to say, well, you see that that's happening in the Middle East? Well, you heard it here first. You know, what's happening in Damascus at the moment? It's in the Bible. If we know our Bible, and particularly if we know these end time scenarios, we are in the time of history to say, come and read this. Because this, all this stuff that's happening, this is where it was recorded 2,000 years ago that all of these things would unfold. Shall we pray? Oh, Father. Father, I just thank you that you paused at this point and made this parenthetic statement that we speak of that tells us it tells us that you have not finished with Israel. It tells us how you're going to wind up the world. It tells us that there is a point soon in history where your prophetic will be completely finished. It fills us with hope, Lord, and at the same time, as the scripture says, it's bitter sometimes in our stomach. That the word of God is being fulfilled before our eyes, and we say, thank you, Lord. We say you are a wonderful and glorious and marvelous and faithful God, because whatever you wrote down when you said every stroke of a letter and every letter of the word must be fulfilled, that it is being fulfilled. And you have just said in this word that you will have this time when everybody and anybody will not be able to deny that that is true. And this is a sweet, sweet thing to our hearts, because it shows that our faith was well placed when we turned to Christ. That when we said, "Yes, Lord, please save me," you did. And it also leads us to heartache over our friends and our relatives who are not yet saved, and to be concerned. And it's bitter in our stomach that the Word of God is actually completely uncompromising, simple, straightforward, but uncompromising, that they must turn to you if they want to be saved. And I pray as we study this book, Lord, that you will fill our hearts with you'll fill our hearts with an energy to share these things with our friends and relatives, to point to them, to point out to them the things that are happening in the earth that are daily fulfilling your word, and to point out to them where it's all going, and to urge them to come to you who have already said how it's going to end. Lord, I pray that our friends and our relatives, that you will give us some kind of impact or impetus, that they will have every opportunity not to be on the wrong side when all this comes to pass. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. We thank you, too, that when all of this transpires, your church will be spectating from heaven. And that we have to be grateful. Though it has a bitter element, we have to be grateful that we will not be consumed by all of this. And we thank you, Lord, for your honor and faithfulness in fulfilling your word, and for the privilege of being able to watch it unfold. In Jesus' name, amen.